Well, if you would turn your copy of the scriptures to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 will give attention to the first 11 verses, which will be our passage this morning. The Word of God reads, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you so much again to gather before your word. And Father, we're reminded that you are the God who speaks through what you have spoken. Father, we understand that this is how your Son rules his church, through his word, and we want to be those who are submissive to his word and submissive to his ruling and to his direction. So we would ask now that your Spirit would come, the Spirit of Christ would come and show us Christ from your word, that you would speak now. We come with the heart of Samuel saying, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." We're ready to do your will, ready to walk in obedience to you. And so illuminate us to what you have said. Father, that we might be the assembly that you have intended for us to be, in which you've intended all your churches to be. That we function with a humility, that we function with a unity that allows us to do ministry and the advancement of your name, so that you would receive praise and glory and honor, not only in this place, but in our community and in our state and at the national level and even to the ends of the earth, Father. This is our prayer this morning. And Father, we even think of those churches that are seeking to proclaim your great name, and so we want to lift up some of them, even the ones in this particular community, as they labor for gospel advance as well. And so we lift up Dick Barrett and Alex Dye as they shepherd the flock over at Oak Grove. I pray that Dick was refreshed at the conference up in Cleveland this week. Father, we think of Matt Williams, who is over at South Union, who is laboring and loving those people and opening up the Word of God to them. Lord, would you continue to give him clarity in the Scriptures as he seeks to show Christ from his Word this morning. Now, Father, we come to you as the God who is the Almighty One.
But Father, we come because you are the Almighty One with a sense of expectancy for you to act. And with a desire to see fulfilled in us what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to the next, Lord. And so we, our desires that as the word comes and is proclaimed, that would penetrate our heart, and that we would leave here not as we came, but as the word is implemented into our lives, we would leave here having gained another degree of Christ-likeness and showcasing your handiwork in our lives and pointing us back to your great grace. And we ask this for your great glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been a while, but we find ourselves back in the book of Philippians. You'll remember several months ago that we worked through the first chapter. And just by way of review, we just want to kind of overview that first chapter. It was Paul writing to the Philippians, coming to them, identifying him and Timothy as slaves of Christ. And as he began to open his letter, he opens up by expressing his sincere gratitude for them due to their partnership in the gospel with him. And it was evidencing the work of God in their lives that they were willing to participate in, to sacrifice for the gospel so that the gospel would go forth. And the only explanation that Paul can think of that would enable them to make such commitments was that God is at work in them, and this bonded them to him. He had a great affection for them, as he confesses in the middle of chapter 1 that he says, God is my witness how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And from there, he flows from thanksgiving into a petition on their behalf, and it is a prayer that is an expression of his desire to see that their love would abound still more and more in all knowledge and discernment so that they could make and test and approve, make right decisions that would result ultimately in their righteous living and their righteous conduct to the praise and glory of God. Those were our first 2 weeks. And then we begin to look at Paul as he recounts his circumstances. Particularly, he is showing that the things that have happened to him are things that have actually God has used to advance, to march up the hill in a charge, to bring about the advancement of the gospel. So that while he is in prison, while he is in chains, the gospel message, the proclamation of the glory of Christ to save sinners is not bound. He may be locked down, but the message of Christ is not locked down, but is actually advancing among the imperial guard, even to the household of Caesar. And then he begins to flesh that out as he talks about that, you know, there are those preaching Christ, some out of goodwill, knowing that Paul was appointed for the defense and confirmation of the gospel, but others, sadly, are doing it out of selfish motives. They're seeking to cause him affliction in his chains. But Paul's response is, what then? But that in every way Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. There was a joy in the gospel. There is a passion for the gospel that even when men were seeking to preach the gospel to cause him harm, he can still rejoice in the fact that Christ is being heralded among the nations. And he continues to rejoice as he expects his own perseverance in ministry will result in faithfulness, where he will at the last day receive that great commendation from the Lord. Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And it is consistent with his passion that Christ now, as always, will be magnified in his body, whether by his life or by his death. But for Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He is a man that is consumed, no matter what happens, with the glory of God and seeing his Savior honored. And then from there, as he relates his circumstances and his perspective on his circumstances,
he now centers in verse 27, on the very theme of the letter and what his desire, what his purpose for writing is to the Philippians. And he says only to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And he fleshes out that worthiness as being united, that whether I come and see you or absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by anything of your opponents. And then talking about that's a sign of your salvation and a sign of destruction for them, and says, hey, don't be shocked by this. As a believer, as one who stands for the gospel, it's actually been appointed to you, it's been granted to you, is actually the language he says, and the way that it is a gift, because he says it's been granted you not only to believe. There's grace right there. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast. The faith and the salvation are all a gift. And Paul in Philippians says that you've been granted salvation, but not only salvation, but also it has been granted to you to suffer for Christ's sake. This is a privilege of the Christian as they engage in gospel ministry. Which brings us to our current location in Paul's letter. And Paul is going to call them to unity, but he's going to tell them what that unity looks like, how you go about achieving that. And Paul's call to unity was really bound up in his joy in the advancement of Christ's glory. Paul wants unity for one thing. Paul wants unity for one thing. It's because he understands that when there is a united church, when there is a united congregation, when there are people who are on mission together, ministry gets done. But when there is disunity, when there is people that are not on the same page, that functions as a roadblock, slowing down the speed at which the gospel is advancing and not allowing it to go to all the roads of the nations for people to hear it. Paul's joy is bound up with the advancement of the gospel because Paul's joy is bound up in God being magnified and Christ being proclaimed and God being exalted in what he has accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul begins here in verse 1, what we know to be the second chapter of his letter, he says this: so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. He opens out with this little word that is this word so. Maybe if you're reading the NAS or the NIV, it's that therefore. It's a word that's telling us what is about to be said comes in connection with what has just been said. He's drawing a conclusion or an inference from what he has just said. It's something that you high schoolers, you middle schoolers, you're going to be doing this very soon. You're going to be saying, it's summertime. Therefore, I'm going to sleep in. Okay? Now, just to give you a heads up, your parents are probably drawing a very different conclusion. So those come in conflict. They might be saying, it's summertime, therefore the list of chores grows longer. Okay? But they're drawing a conclusion in reality that it's summertime. The same thing is here. Paul is given his declaration of what he is all about and what he wants them to be about, that he wants them to walk in a manner or conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so it is in light of that now what comes in these next 11 verses is a conclusion drawn from this theme. It's this great theme of his letter. Walking worthy in its components, this striving side by side and not being moved by opposition. And so what do we see here as these words come to us? These are words that express the call for joy made complete in these two verses. It is the call for joy made complete. And as we observe this call, Paul gives us really three angles in which we can peer at this call. And the first one is this, the foundation of the call, the foundation of the call. So if there is any, again, encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, this is a fourfold call, a fourfold basis, our foundation that Paul is now going to appeal towards as he gives this call. As some of you may know that before I came to Grace, I was serving as a youth minister down in Louisville, Kentucky, and we had a group of high schoolers. A lot of them we got to walk from junior high all the way through high school. And every summer what we would do is we would go to the church camp, the Baptist State Camp. And there was some kids that were particularly special to me. I had invested some time in them, and they had just become very dear to my heart. And they were, one of them was a senior that year, actually had just graduated the month prior, but he was at camp, and he was being a stinker, all right? Now, not in the way my one-year-old son is a stinker, but a stinker in the way that, you know, you want to turn on the air fan, that kind of stinker. He was not pleasant to be around. And he was having a bad attitude all week and making everybody miserable. And so at some point, I had to kind of get in his kitchen. Now, that wasn't an easy thing because he might have been younger than me, but this was a big football lineman. This was a big boy. And so I came over to him and I just put my hands on his shoulders and I said, "Listen, you are not acting right. And this is what you need to do." And then I begin to go through our experiences together. I begin to say, "Man, listen, you know I love you." I begin to give evidences of that love by the time I had invested in his life, taking him to the gym every day in the summer, working on his basketball game, coming to see him play his football games, opening up God's word to him every summer and teaching him how to become a better student of what God had said, coming to all the events in his life. What was I doing? I was appealing to the realities of our experience together. I'm saying, "Listen, look at this is all things that you have experienced with me. These are realities in your life that evidence that I love you. And so listen to me." Well, that's what Paul is doing with these things here. He is appealing to things that are realities in the lives of the Philippians, and they function as a basis for what he is going to appeal them to or call them toward. And the first one is this. It's this encouragement in Christ. If there's any encouragement in Christ, it's the encouragement that a soul comes to experience as a result of being saved or rescued. It's the comfort we receive by experiencing the salvation that is ours when we come to Jesus. He's saying, "Hey, if there's any encouragement," and the idea is, well, there is, for the sake of argument, there is. I know you experience this. I know you know the salvation, this salvation that brings comfort in the way that the prophet states in Isaiah 40, that great chapter that kind of transitions the book of Isaiah. It's been judgment, the first 39 chapters. He gets to chapter 40, and he begins to say, "Comfort, oh comfort my people, let them know that your warfare is ended. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Know that she's received double for all her sins." It's this encouragement now that, hey, the announcement is that judgment has ended and now salvation is coming. And that should bring a comfort to you. You're in exile. Now I'm about to rescue you and bring you back. And Paul is appealing to these Philippians in that kind of tone and saying, "Hey, you've got the reality of the encouragement that you have been rescued by the living God. You have experienced the salvation of God so that the wrath of God no longer hangs over you. You have the benefits of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ applied to you because you are in Christ. And so is there any encouragement in Christ? The absolute answer is yes and amen and thank you, Jesus. There is. And next he moves to this. He says that the consolation from love. That's what's in the second phrase. If there's any consolation from love, and this consolation comes from the reality of being loved. Now, it's not the reality of being loved. He's not speaking of the love that the Philippians necessarily have for one another, or even the love that Paul has expressed already in his letter of his great affection for them. But the love that he's talking about is the love that they are currently experiencing from Christ as they go through difficulty in, as they seek to advance the gospel of Christ. It's the love they experience from Jesus. It's the kind of love that Paul talks about that says nothing is going to separate us from the love of Christ. Not a trial, not a tribulation, not sword or famine. And Paul is saying this love that holds on to you, this love, as the hymn says, that will never let me go, this is yours. You're experiencing that. Aren't you experiencing that? And the answer is yes, amen, and thank you, Jesus. They're experiencing it. They have encouragement. They have love. And they have, thirdly, as part of their foundation that he appeals to, participation in the Spirit. This is what he appeals to. A participation is the word that we know as koinonia. We've seen that word already. It's a word that means to be involved in. Sometimes it translates fellowship in some of your Bible versions, but here in Philippians, he means the participation that we experience in the Spirit, that the Spirit is a part of us, and that we are in the Spirit. So remember, participation shows up, or koinonia shows up in chapter 1 when Paul talks about in view of your koinonia in the gospel, in view of your participation in the gospel. Or when he says, you guys are all partakers of grace with me in verse 7 of chapter 1. It's the same word, koinonia. They are participating in, they are experiencing life in the Spirit. What he's saying is, hey, you're in the Spirit. You're indwelt by God's Spirit. You walk by the Spirit. You are filled with the Spirit. You are directed by the Spirit. And so if that is a reality, I want to appeal to you on the basis of that reality. And it is a reality. And fourthly, there's this affection and sympathy. The reality of affection and sympathy or compassion that is reciprocated between the believers. That is, as they have experienced the salvation and the encouragement that comes from that, as they have experienced the love that holds on to them, as they are walking in the Spirit, all those have been poured into them through Christ and now flows out of them from Christ and onto one another as they live in the believing community. He says, you guys know what it's like to interact with one another? You know what it's like to love one another? To have a compassion for one another when you see each other in need? We know what that's like here at Grace. And so these four things, Paul lays as the foundation for this call that he makes and appeals to them on the basis that they are experiencing these things. Now, those are the foundation. Then what we see next in verse 2 is the focus of the call. Paul says this in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This is the one great call of the apostle here in this passage. It's the completion of, or the fulfillment of, his joy. It's bringing his happiness to the fullest level. And so he's not simply looking to have his mug of joy, his java of joy, half full. But he's wanting the Philippians, as they take another round across the room, he wants them to stop by his table and top him off, as it were, so that he experiences the fullest, the maximum joy that he can. He already has joy, as we mentioned earlier in the sermon, in the proclamation of the gospel. Joy in the fact that Christ is being announced and Christ is being heralded, that Christ is being preached, and now he wants added to that, put on top of that, a joy that the Philippians can bring them as he looks at the experiences they already have in Jesus Christ. Sure, that brings him joy. But he wants a greater joy. He wants the fulfillment of his joy. And so he focuses on joy being made complete. What's this joy? Well, it's stated there in verse 2. It's being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord. This is what's going to bring him his joy. This is what's going to bring him his happiness. It's unity. Remember, he's already called them to that. And so he's not necessarily repeating that he wants them to be united, but he is laying out the tangible markers that will be indicators to them that they are walking in unity. They're the mile markers on their destination towards unity that says, hey, you're getting closer, you're almost there, you've almost arrived. And Paul wants unity because Paul is all about glory. He knows if we can assemble these people and mobilize them together, there's no telling what they can do for the advancement of God's kingdom. You know that's true of us? If we stand as a people united, as we stand as a people who strive side by side together, there is no telling what God can do. I don't even think we can imagine how great the things God can accomplish. It's beyond our mind if we work together. And as we have as our focus the gospel and the advancement of the gospel, the making of disciples, we can turn this community and this county and this state and even this nation, let's just dream big, upside down for Jesus Christ. That's the perspective that Paul has. Remember, this is a man who's in prison and still doesn't let that stop him from proclaiming the gospel. Striving side by side. And so Paul wants unity because Paul is all about God's glory. Not his own, but Christ's glory. And this is what his situation is wrapped up in. And so what are these things? He says, think the same thing as he focuses in on this. That's what it literally means. Think the same thing when he says having the same mind. The same thoughts you think is what the Greek says. It communicates that he wants them to be of the same mind or like-minded. He wants their whole perspective, their whole disposition to be the same. It's a mindset that doesn't just speak to the realm of thinking, but it affects the will. It affects the desire so that one's mindset impacts their actions. What he's saying is, hey, when you think the same thing, you guys are going to be bound up in the same activity. When you think the same thing, when you have the same perspective, it's going to result in you being engaged in the same endeavors. It is thinking resulting in doing. In other words, they're to be united in their same convictions. And number two, he says, having the same love that they are to have speaks of the love that is exchanged between them, that they're to increase in that, that they're to be holding on to that. So it describes them. There's this mutual love that's going back and forth between them, that they continue to experience Christ's love that would then flow from them as love for one another. You know, if you're going to have unity, you can't have unity without having a commitment to love one another. A commitment to love one another. That means there are going to be things about us that, man, I don't know if that's lovable. I take care of my kids and they do things that
they don't draw my heart to them. Whether it's beating up each other or it's going far beyond, you know, in their goals of removing food from their body, all those things. But there's a commitment to love them. The word having the same love, it can also mean holding. They hold love for one another. You know, when we hold love for one another, there's a lot that we can cover. And there's a lot that is kind of knocked back that would otherwise keep us from doing ministry together. And so we think the same thing. We have the same convictions. We hold our commitment to love one another. And he says a one accord and one mindset. It speaks to the unity and harmony that the Philippians would need to have in the midst of opposition, in the midst of suffering for the gospel. There's a oneness that they need. There's a harmony, there's a peace, there's a tranquility on the inside they need to have because of all the opposition that's going on the outside. I mean, we know there's a whole bunch of things going on in our society, a whole bunch of things going on in our world that are trying to stop us from advancing the gospel, that are opposed to God. Just like there are a whole bunch of conflicts in our life that are there's difficulties. And that's why, you know, we find difficulties at work sometimes, and that's why it's so great to come home, because that's a place where it's kind of a fortress. It's a place to relax and to recuperate. He's saying the church is to be like that. That we as believers, this needs to be a gathering we can come in and find harmony. And when you pass by the mile marker of harmony and unity, and when you pass by the mile marker of love, and when you pass by the mile marker of same convictions, you're on your destination. You're on your way to hitting the destination of unity that enables gospel ministry and gospel advance. And so we have the foundation of the call. We have the focus of the call. And now, thirdly, Paul moves to the footsteps of the call. How is such a unity to be achieved? How do we live out these things? Where does it start with? What are the tangibles? Paul lays these out in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count one another more significant than yourselves. And let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." And so he lays out some footsteps, some paths we're to walk, some steps we are to take if we are to have the same mindset and if there is to be love and harmony. And step one is this: it comes in how we regard others. It's how we think about others. The first thing he says in this verse, in verse 3, he says is that what we're called to do is to get ourselves out of the way. He calls us to reject selfish ambition or selfish motives. Is doing nothing out of the motivation for the exaltation of self. We have to say, you know what, this isn't about me. Whatever I do, it can never be about me. It can never be about my own initiative. It can never be about my advancement. It can never be about me trying to build my kingdom. Because as soon as you're engaged in wanting to build your kingdom, you're disengaged from wanting to advance Christ's kingdom. And Paul says, don't do anything from selfish motivation, from selfish ambition. We've got to understand how this is a dangerous thing in the New Testament. In fact, in marking out the kinds of things the flesh produces in a person in contrast or in opposition to what the Spirit produces, Paul says this. He says in Galatians 5, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." They're obvious. You can see them. They're clearly perceived. Selfish immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery,
enmity. And then he says strife. It's the same word that's translated selfish ambition in Philippians. It says when you're characterized by that, you may have to ask the question who you belong to when you're characterized by that. It's translated strife because when you are selfish, there is always someone you have to compete with because you're trying to get what you want. And there are people who are in that way. And it causes strife. It causes contention. James comments on this selfish ambition. He says in James 3, beginning of verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. There's a pride that is associated with this. I mean, selfish ambition does not keep good company. Its buddies are not good guys, as we see from these two passages. He says, this is not wisdom that comes from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. And then he explains why in verse 16 of James 3. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. If there's a present, if we are holding on to building our own kingdom, man, that's going to prevent God's work from being done, isn't it? Because look at the floodgates that open up and what it allows to be present in the church. Remember, James is writing to Christians. Remember, Paul is writing to Christians. And James says where there is selfish ambition, there will be. This is a guarantee. There will be this disorder and every vile practice. In other words, when it's about me, when it's about my kingdom, it's going to breed chaos. It's going to bring evil. Which means what a glorious thing we're all about, Christ's kingdom. And what glorious results will come of that when we're united for the advancement of that kingdom. We'll look at that later on in our passage. But he says, put those things away. And next he says also to do nothing motivated by conceit. Some of your versions might say vainglory, the pursuit of empty things. Empty things, empty glory as opposed to God's glory, which is eternal. It's the pursuit of things that really have no glory. And Paul is saying don't pursue those things. Don't pursue things that have fading glory. They don't have eternal glory. Remember in 2 Corinthians 4, he says what? We look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Those are things we want to focus on. And so, Paul begins now to state this positively. He talks about regard for others. He tells us how we are to regard others, but in humility. Now, there's the motive, there's the attitude. Count others more significant than yourselves. In other words, it's not about you. In fact, when it's not about you, it frees you to make it about others, to look towards others, to regard others. And he says, hey, in humility, in the lowering of yourself before others, look at them in a certain way. He says, regard them, count them, consider them. Make your estimation of them be that they are more significant than yourself. And that's the fundamental question, isn't it? When you're in a conversation with someone, or you're riding along in a car with someone, or you're sitting next to the pew, or sitting in the pew next to someone, here's a question you should ask. Who's the most significant person here? You know what the default answer is for the Apostle Paul? It's never himself. And when we ask that question, we would say, you know what? It's never me. In fact, if I'm looking at somebody, I should always
have my perspective that, you know what, you're a bigger deal than I am. You're a bigger deal. Doesn't that radically shape then how we would relate to one another? In fact, that's what we see next in step two. That step one is that it's how we regard each other, that we regard each other as more significant, that we regard each other as the bigger deal. That in our estimation of the person with us, it's that person who is more significant. But as we look at step two, we also see that it speaks to how we relate to one another. There's an outflow, there's a consequence from our estimation of each other. That when I consider you as a bigger deal, that's going to shape how I interact with your interests or the things that concern you, is literally what it means. And Paul says it. He says, look not to your own interests. You're not exclusively focused on yourself. He's not denying that you care about the things concerning you. But he is saying that it needs to extend beyond you. That it's more than you. That it also involves, if you hold these brothers and sisters as more significant, you're going to occupy your mind with their matters and their concerns. What's going on in their life and their situations. But it's more than just an awareness. It's a looking for it. The word is skapeo. It's where we get to look, to focus in on, to observe, to watch. I remember one Christmas I was shopping for my wife and she wanted a new laptop. And so I went down to Best Buy and walked in the door to get her new laptop. You know, and they were on it at Best Buy. You know, as soon as I walked in, sir, how you doing? You're like, whoa, where'd you come from? You know, you're just kind of freaking out. Like, but they were looking for potential customers, potential buyers. Probably saw a brother who looked more like a dollar sign than a brother, you know. They're looking for them so that they can serve them and get them to buy something at the store. There's an intentionality. Beloved, when we care about each other, when we are esteeming each other, when we have regard and look at each other as a bigger deal, the natural outflow of that is that we are going to care for one another and we're going to be intentional and not passive about each other's matters. You see how that breeds love? You see how that breeds harmony and a commitment to one another? See how it breeds trust so that we can serve side by side with one another? Because Paul is calling them to take steps that says, both in my mind and in my deeds, I'm communicating that you're important to me and that I'm committed to you. And I'm even willing to lower myself for your good. The world knows nothing of that, I tell you what. That's not a blip on their radar. And the only way that they're going to be made aware that such a community that displays these things can exist is if we as the church live this out. It's hard to do, isn't it? I find it a challenge, even with those I hold dear, which speaks to the pride in my own life. It's a difficult, challenging thing. But the fact of this, it's something that God has called us to, and His glory is at stake. But the good news, the hopeful thing is this, that what God calls us to, God also provides the resource for. The Bible says in 2 Peter that He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That means when He calls us to this kind of thing, He gives us a resource that will enable us, that will even empower us to live this out. You don't have to just seek to do this by your own spiritual sweat and spiritual strength, but God is
is giving you tools to work this out in your life. And it comes here in the next portion of our passage. It's what we would call the consideration of the gospel mindset. The consideration of the gospel mindset. Paul says this, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or some of yours might say, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What does he do? He is pointing them back to who Jesus is and to what Jesus has done. And he does it by setting forth for them this ancient Christian hymn that the early church would have sung. It's a hymn that communicates the gospel, his coming from glory, his living on earth, his dying, his rising. And Paul's going to look at a couple stanzas of this hymn and show them this is how Christ thought about these things. This is the mindset that is modeled by the Messiah. And it's the mindset you're to have if you're going to live out the things that I've been calling you to. Here's a tool. Put it in the spiritual, on your spiritual toolbox. And Christ, first of all, released his grip. Christ released his grip. Notice what he says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, who though being in the very form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's a statement that declares, here is the divine Son of God, co-eternal, co-equal with God, shares the authority with the Father, shares the glory with the Father. Jesus says that God has given him authority even in his earthly ministry so that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Jesus said in John 17, that verse 5, that he wanted the glory that he had with him before the foundation of the world. This is the glorious King of the universe who spoke our world into existence, who has been being praised ever since the existence of angels were brought into being. How does he regard what is rightfully his? It says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. It means he wasn't going to hold on to it in a death-like grip the way one kid holds on to another toy when another one seeks to snatch it away. He's willing to release it. It's a display of humility. It lets go. It lets go of what is rightfully ours. That's what Christ did. That was his perspective. And so Jesus would leave heaven and come to earth. He lets go of all the worship and all the recognition that he rightly deserves. Not only that, but Christ, number two, lowered his status. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and being born in the likeness of men. In other words, he says he emptied himself. He defines what he means by empty. He says he became a servant. He became a slave. And then he became a human being. Here's one who is to be served for all eternity for a season, lowering himself and becoming the slave. Not that he ceased to be God, but rather in the form of a slave, he manifested, he communicated, he explained what God was like in his earthly ministry. It's followed up by that second phrase, being born in the likeness of men. The Creator became like one of his creatures. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They didn't recognize him. They rejected him. Think about the humility of Jesus as he comes. Think about as he leaves heaven. Think about his first stop on earth. He's living in a uterus that he created. He has to be birthed. He comes into this world experiencing all the weakness of a broken, fallen world, and that he is dependent on parents when he has not been dependent on anything. And consider where his birthplace, laid in a feeding trough for animals. This is the king of the universe now sitting in the bowl of the creatures that he has made. In fact, when the Magi come to look for him, they don't even go to the right place. They think he's going to be in a castle, in a palace where people are wearing royal robes. And yet he's in a stable, in a manger, in swaddling clothes. Not what you would think for the king of majesty. But he gives up what is rightfully his. And he lowers himself. And he spends a whole life, pretty much until his public ministry, in obscurity. No one knows about him. And even as he goes to his public ministry, he's continually rejected. There are few that follow him. They don't treat him as he deserves. But humility frees you up to embrace that. Number three, Christ submitted his person. Verse 8 says, he humbled himself. Here's the full expression of his humanity, or his humility, in that it says, by becoming obedient unto death, even death of a cross. This is really where humility is defined. Humility is primarily obedience to God, because humility lowers itself under the authority, under the rule, under the reign of God. We think of humility, we think of not making a big deal about ourselves, people to compliment us, and we say these different things when we really should just say thank you. We say, oh, it's not me, it's the Lord. And you know, that I guess that's all fine. But when the Bible talks about humility, the Bible is talking about coming under the obedience of God and doing his will. And then that is the expression that it is not about me, but it is all about what my God, what my King wants. And this is what we see exemplified of our Savior in his earthly ministry. Well, how deep does this go, Jeff? How deep does it go with Jesus? He becomes obedient. But to what point? What if things start getting uncomfortable? What if things start getting hard? What if they're not treating me the way I think I deserve? He becomes obedient to what point? The Word of God says to the point of death. Even. Dear flock, even the most shameful, hideous, wretched death that can be constructed at his time. Death on a cross. Hanging there, stakes penetrating his wrists. Hanging there, stakes penetrating his feet. Hanging there, a crown of thorns thrust on his head. Hanging there, naked and exposed to the elements. Hanging there, being mocked and shamed and ridiculed. And yet all the way to the cross is the desire to humble himself and obey his King. So that Luke will say at the end of Luke 9, he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. That as he comes into the Garden of the Gethsemane after the Lord's Supper and prays, and he can't even get his disciples to pray with him, he wrestles, pleading to God, saying, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me. But the humility is expressed in the following phrase. Not my will, but your will.
It's a man driven to submit himself to God. Humility endures all things because humility finds as its objective obedience to God. Number three, the Christ exalting and God glorifying culmination.
Where does humility, where does it end? What does it result in? Notice these glorious words that Paul pens. He says, therefore God has highly exalted him. It's in response to this consideration of not holding on to what is his. It's in response to this emptying of himself. It's in response to this humbling of himself that God highly exalts Jesus. God highly exalted him and gave and bestowed on him a name which is above every name. In other words, God, when you're thinking about humility, you're saying this is too hard. I'm never going to get what is mine. Humility goes forth in trust that one day God will lift up those who have lowered themselves. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, James says, and at the proper time, he will lift you up. Humility says, I'm not going to worry about my own exaltation. I'll let God take care of that. Christ's humility results in his own exaltation. God raises him from the dead in response to his humble obedience to him. Here's what his exaltation looks like. He bestows on him the name, the reputation, the fame that's above every name. There's no one greater than Jesus. The consequence is this, that at Jesus' name, at the reputation of Jesus, there is coming a day when every knee is going to bow into submission to this one who at one time humbled himself. And they're going to bow willingly, or they're going to be made to bow. Which tells us that humility begins by bowing in faith and repentance to the gospel of Jesus. Everyone's going to confess that he is Lord. They're going to swear allegiance to him. All those who trust him. There's a day coming for you, believer, when you lowered yourself and humbled yourself, not to advance your own kingdom, but the kingdom of God, when you're going to share in that glory. Jesus promises it in John 17. A day is coming when the glory of the sons of God is going to be revealed. That's a reality that God's going to bring about if you're in Christ. You know what? That frees us up to be humble now and to be focused on another kingdom now and not our own. But most of all, when humility, Christ's humility results in his exaltation, but Christ's humility also results in God's glory. When we're willing to endure things, when we're willing to let go of what we rightfully deserve as a means of humbling ourselves, and we put our focus on serving one another and paying attention to one another and highly esteeming one another, it's going to result in us being able to work together. It's going to result in us being able to take up arms for Christ and advance his kingdom and to move the ball of the gospel up the line until we hit the touchdown of glory. And that's what we want to be all about. We want to be about God's glory and God's honor. And we don't want anything internally to hinder that. We want harmony. We want love. We want a single focused mindset that says we're going to be about
the advancement of the gospel. Because we're a people who are about the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, as the singers come up, as we end a little later this morning, Father, we just ask that these things in here, they're hard, they're challenging. There are things in no way have I perfected, and I can see in my own life where I often fail. But Lord, we come to you as a God who works this out in us. And so as we pursue it, would you work it out in us? Would we seek harmony for the sake of gospel ministry as we work humbly together? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.